Let us read in the book of Acts, chapter 28. We'll commence the reading last time we were here in verse 12. Acts 28 and verse 12, the remaining part, the last part of Paul's journey to Rome. Acts 28, verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the 3 taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And there are 2 ways of looking at events. In terms of the merely human, the temporal, or from the standpoint of eternity, that which is eternal. Now here we see Paul's arrival in Rome in AD 61. He came to Rome, verse 16. And so his travels are at last ended. 3 missionary journeys, the voyage that ended at Melita or Malta, and now finally here at his destination in Rome. As he arrives in a gang of prisoners, how do we view this? If you look at it merely in terms of the things that are temporal, you see nothing more than the unfortunate sequel to all these travels. It wasn't meant to end this way. But if you see it from the perspective of heaven, it is the culmination of all his travels. It's an historic event with eternal repercussions. Someone has written, "This entry to Rome was more glorious to the eye of faith than all the public entries of the emperor." Now it takes the eye of faith to see this, as it does often to things in our lives, in the condition of the church, concerning what God is doing in the world. Whether we see things from that which is temporal, with the mere eye of human sense, or whether we see it in terms of the things which are eternal, the eye of faith. And according to your perspective will be how you react to this, and whether you will be depressed and discouraged, or whether you'll be thrilled and full of hope and joy. Well, notice that in this verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, it says, "While we look," not at the things that are seen and temporal, but at the things which are eternal, not seen and eternal. While we look, it's possible to have this view, this perspective, with the eye of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 27, it said of Moses that when he left Egypt, as seeing him who is invisible, he had the eye of heaven as well, as it were, the eye of faith to view God in the situation, believingly, the eye of faith which makes the presence of God real. The eye of faith which makes eternal considerations real, even in a present situation in the world. Well, what is there about this, verse 16? When we came to Rome. What is it about this that justifies us seeing it in terms of the things not seen and eternal, viewing it big with everlasting significance, and lit up really with a glory that no one will notice or see except those who view it aright? Well, let's look at his coming. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, that's Luke writing, meaning of course Paul's arrival. And it was a glorious event, because it was in answer to Paul's prayer. Anything that is God's answer to our praying is a glorious thing. When had he prayed that he might get to Rome? Well, about 2.5 years before. It's recorded in the first chapter of Romans, his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 9. He'd never been in Rome. He'd never met these Christians, but he knew of the church by reputation. And he writes, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. It's understandable that Paul should want to get to Rome, the hub of the empire. All roads lead to Rome, all roads depart from it. That's the place to be, strategically for the gospel's sake. And if he can minister to this church at Rome, it would be the height of his ambition. He ends his epistle in the same way, chapter 15, verse 23. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. And then verse 32. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you refreshed. Oh, that great desire. And now? And when we came to Rome, 2.5 years later, the Lord has answered prayer. And in addition, the Lord had promised this. Do you remember back in chapter 23 and verse 11, when Paul's troubles at Jerusalem broke out, the Lord very kindly drew near to him at night and stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So you see, he prayed that he might be in Rome, and now the Lord promises that he will be in Rome. And to Paul's prayer, the Lord had added his promise. So it was like a support to his praying. And sometimes the Lord does this, doesn't he? We are led to pray for something, and the next time we read the Bible, we find that the Lord providentially leads us to a promise which is in line with what we have been asking in our praying. And it's almost like a token for good from Scripture that the Lord has heard us and that he will grant us what we pray. For instance, another example, say we are praying about a need that we have, a particular need, and then our reading happens to be Philippians 4, and we read in verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a wonderful quickening to keep praying, a wonderful support to our requesting that God has given to us his promise from Scripture to go with it. Maybe we're praying for guidance. And then we read in Isaiah 58 verse 11, "And the Lord shall guide thee continually." Wonderful promise, continually, all the time. He'll never put his hands off us. Never depart from us, leave us to ourselves, allow us to make a mistake. If we're really praying for guidance, we have the promise he will do that continually, and we shall see the way made clear for us. Promise supporting our praying, like with Paul here. Or for instance, another example. We ask that our trial, our affliction, might be sanctified to us, which is a spiritual and right reaction to it, isn't it? Oh Lord, teach me from this experience. Make it profitable to me. Make me a better Christian through it. And then we read in Job 23 verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He'll refine me. Refine the precious faith that he finds in me and make me a gleaming Christian to reflect his image in my life. Come, what a wonderful encouragement. One more example just to illustrate these things. Supposing we pray for comfort. We're cast down. Our hearts are heavy. And oh, that we might feel again the love of God in a precious way. And then we're reading in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And that "you" comes with such force, such sweet application. And we're reminded that religion is a personal thing. It is receiving a word directly from the Lord through Scripture that applies to me. The Lord careth for you. He cares for all his people, but he cares for you among them. And we feel the wonderful truth of it, as if he'd said it personally. I am included. He means me. This is something that applies especially and particularly to me at this time. And so the prayer for comfort, supported by the promise or the fact that it is going to be the case. So the Lord had promised this. So these promises support and quicken our prayers. And in the words of Psalm 119 verse 49, we pray, "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." But is this really the answer promised? He prayed that he might be favored to go to Rome to minister. The Lord promised it would be the case. But is this really the answer upon which he'd been led to hope by the promise? Arriving at Rome in chains among a group of state prisoners for trial. Not what Paul envisaged when he prayed that he might be allowed to minister in Rome. He had in mind coming as a visiting apostle and preacher. He thought that he would walk into the assembly at Rome and be welcomed by Christians there, and they'd be eager to hear him preach, and he would be able to establish them in the faith and strengthen them, and he would be blessed and they would be blessed together. This is far from what he imagined. And it reminds us, dear friends, that sometimes the Lord answers us differently from what we imagined. And this is why, you see, you have to see it not in terms of the things that are temporal, but the things which are eternal. He reserves the right to answer our prayers his own way, doesn't he? Job says in Job 34 verse 33, Should it be according to thy mind? Does God consult with us and ask us what we think before he decides how he's going to answer our prayers? Are our thoughts his thoughts? Are his ways our ways? No, no. He takes his own way. But he still answered Paul's prayer, didn't he? But you see, coming into Rome in this fashion was very different. And yet the prayer was still answered. And don't be too dismayed if the Lord does answer your prayer, but in a way you never dreamed he would answer it. You remember the case of John Newton? It's recorded, isn't it, in hymn 698, where John Newton says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. We can identify with this, can't we, in our experience. Sometimes he's done very differently from how we imagined he'd do the thing that we asked him. But it's still the answer to our prayers. In the light of eternal considerations, not temporal ones. And this was the appointed way for Paul. And remember, it began to look very alarming quite soon, didn't it? The trouble at Jerusalem, the voyage to Rome, the fearful storm, the shipwreck, and all these things combining. But in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The storm of Jewish anger in Jerusalem that erupted against Paul, and the literal storm on the Mediterranean Sea. These things, but they were the very things in which the Lord was working, bringing him to Rome via these experiences. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. A whirlwind, a storm, so powerful and overwhelming and chaotic. And we're caught up in it all, aren't we? We whirl round and round, and things seem out of control, and we're borne along by it and helpless in its power. And the Lord has his way in these things. Thomas Watson said, Whoever brings an affliction, it is God that sends it. He has his way in whatever storm, whirlwind is in your life. He's answering prayer in his own way, unlikely though it may seem, but there is a glory in it looked at from the heavenly standpoint. It's God's perfect will. It could not be better than this. It should not be otherwise. It never will be. He has his way. There are three wonderful verses of Scripture. Whenever we struggle to come to terms with the will of God and his dealings with us, there are three wonderful verses of Scripture which we must always bear in mind. Exodus 13 and verse 18. The way the Lord led his people out of Egypt at the beginning, at the Exodus. But God led the people about. Why not in a straight course? Why about? Well, there was a reason for it, as we read in that place. But he led them about. And sometimes the leading of God, answering our prayers, fulfilling his promises, we seem to go forward and then backwards, make progress and then regress. There seems to be all kinds of tortuous, circuitous paths that are the windings of providence that are difficult to cope with. He led the people about. But the second text, which we sang earlier, Psalm 78, verse 53, he led them on safely, that they feared not. It's safe, whatever God is leading, whatever we're in his way. And then the third text, Psalm 107, verse 7, he led them forth by the right way. It's always right. Led about, led on safely, led by the right way. As long as he leads. And here, by these things that have happened to Paul, culminating in his arrival at Rome as a prisoner in chains, in custody. It's God's perfect way. It's the answer to his prayer. It's the fulfillment of his promise. I say it takes the eye of faith to see it. Any human spectator would say, ah, look what's happened to God's servant. It's all failed. He's had a host of troubles ever since he reached Jerusalem. Nothing but trouble, danger, disaster, and now he ends up a prisoner at Rome. Puh. Some Christians, lesser taught Christians, might say, oh, the devil has done this. Ah, the devil sent the storm to try to kill Paul. The devil stirred up the Jews to try and kill Paul. The devil has triumphed, because the devil, thinking that if Paul got to Rome, it would result in ministry to the church and the strengthening of God's cause there at Rome. So the devil has done his level best to hinder and to spoil and to wreck the whole thing. And he's half succeeded, because look, the poor man's come, almost a broken, exhausted man in chains and humiliation. No, that's not the way to look at it. That's not scriptural. Paul's prayer has been answered. Providence has had his way in the promise being fulfilled. And Paul comes to Rome, and the eye of faith sees a glory in it, sees the will of heaven in it, sees God as sovereign in it. Whatever the devil may have tried to do, we're not saying the devil had no part to play in this, but God has had his way. And this is his perfect way. And that's why Paul can come in peace and quiet assurance, knowing that this is of God and this is right. And dear friends, no matter how things may look to you in your circumstances, no matter what unbelievers might say, and sometimes they do, don't they? Huh. Fine way for God to treat one of his children, isn't it? Letting this thing happen to you. Ah, the devil. You need deliverance. The devil's got inside you. The devil is having his way. Don't you believe it? The things that are seen are temporal. Human reason, carnal reasoning. The things which are not seen are eternal. The Lord is King. The Lord reigneth. He has his way. And none can stay his hand nor say unto him, what doest thou? So his praying, wonderfully answered. And then secondly, his coming rather, and his praying, wonderfully answered. His staying. In verse 16, notice how it goes on. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Now you can see the way the Lord is with Paul and how it is that he has fulfilled Paul's prayer, his own perfect way. Think about this, how it can be justified. Look at the place of confinement. Notice the wording of verse 16. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. The other prisoners into the common jail. Paul singled out for a different place, much more comfortable. Although a light chain, soldier changed every 4 hours or so, but so much better. Now this may have been as the result of a request from Festus the governor in his letter outlining the Jewish charges against Paul that were to be considered before the emperor Nero at Paul's hearing. Or maybe Julius the centurion, remember, who courteously entreated Paul and saved Paul's life earlier on the voyage during the shipwreck. We don't know, but we know that the Lord worked through them, don't we? Calvin said, let us know that God did govern from heaven the bonds of his servant, that he might ease him of his trouble. See, from the heavenly perspective again, what the Lord is doing. So much so that when Paul writes from prison, his letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 3 verse 1, he describes himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. The Lord has put me here. The Lord is with me in it. Not the prisoner of Nero or of the Roman authorities, but the Lord's prisoner. And so, seeing it from his view, you see, the throne of God, the loving and all-wise will of the Master. That's what lies behind it. And in fact, three times in Paul's letters, he speaks of himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, this has happened to other prisoners of Jesus Christ as well, where such prisoners have been treated with consideration. John Bunyan, when he was in Bedford Jail, 12 years, two occasions, 12 years in all, where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and so on. He so impressed the jailer by his honesty that the jailer gave him permission to go out at night from the jail. And Bunyan used to go home at night and then come back in the morning. And the jailer knew full well that Bunyan would not break his word. But that's wonderful providence, isn't it? John Bradford, who was martyred in 1555, the jailer let him go out on his horse and ride around and go to places and then come back eventually. The Lord works in a most wonderful way. And here you see, from the standpoint of heaven, what the Lord is doing. The place of his confinement. And the other thing that justifies our seeing it like this is the place of his fruitfulness. Verse 16, Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And we read in verse 30 of this chapter that it was for 2 whole years in his own hired house. So he was able to rent a house, and people think that it was in the vicinity of the Praetorium, that is the headquarters of the Roman military governor, the procurator. And so he had this nice place, and all he had was one Roman guard, changed at 4-hourly intervals, always chained to him, though, in order that all would be well. But can you see God's providence and arrangement in this that gives it such a glory? You see, look at the last two verses of the chapter, Acts 28. He dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and so on. He couldn't go to the Romans, the Roman Christians at their assemblies, but they could go to him. And so he received them. He could have the visitors. His place was open house for any Christian that wanted to visit him. Remember, one of these was not a Christian, was he? Onesimus, the Philemon's runaway slave, who ended up in Rome knocking on Paul's door. And he was converted, and Paul wrote the epistle to Philemon, sending Onesimus back with this covering letter, asking the master to forgive Onesimus and receive him back and explain all that had happened. This is absolutely remarkable. This is spiritual. This is providential. This is glorious. And then there's more. Not only that people could visit him, but that his witness from this place would spread in high places. If you go over to Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13, you'll see this. And Paul writes again, from this place of confinement, another of his prison epistles, Philippians 1, verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," and again he's encouraging these believers at Philippi to see it from the heavenly angle, the eternal perspective. "The things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Not its hindrance or its silence or its great catastrophic loss. The furtherance of the gospel. How, Paul? "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace," or Caesar's court, the praetorium, "and in all other places." And can you see what's happening? The Roman guards, 4-hourly, chained to Paul. When you're that close to a Christian, you've got to take notice of what kind of a man he is. And of course, this guard, who's only a few feet away at the most, as long as the chain would let him be, he witnesses Paul praying. He witnesses Paul writing his letters to the churches, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and so on. And he witnesses these visitors to Paul, whom Paul teaches and establishes in the faith. He sees perhaps Onesimus getting converted. Every 4 hours, different Roman guards witnessing these things, going back to the barracks and talking to one another about this amazing prisoner in custody, pending his hearing. And it filters outwards and upwards, and it even reaches to Caesar's palace, the praetorium itself. And the people, the Roman officials and high-ranking officers and so on, that house in their vicinity where Paul the prisoner is, no wonder it's fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel, because they're talking about this gospel and talking about this Saviour and this sect and this faith. And what's happening? Well, this is the answer to prayer. This is Paul's having his heart's desire, ministering at Rome in a most unusual and unexpected way. But this is the best way different from how he imagined. And who knows, probably he's doing more good by this than if he had had the freedom to visit the Roman assembly and his ministry confined to their assemblies. Probably doing more good having to stay here, but receiving everyone and the witness of the guards on duty, off duty and so on, and talking amongst themselves. He's going out and having a tremendous effect. They've never seen a prisoner like this. A man who comes to Rome in chains amongst other prisoners. But my, it's something of heaven. It's something of heaven here. And these chains are the invisible chains of God's love and God's purposes. And the Lord keeping him for his perfect will. And then there's one further thing in this place of fruitfulness. Again, Philippians 1 and verse 14. Paul is able to share this with these readers at Philippi to assure them that they needn't feel sorry for him. They needn't think that things have gone wrong. Look at verse 14 of Philippians 1. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And maybe until Paul came, they were timid and reserved, a bit fearful of what would happen if it became known that they were Christians. Perhaps they kept quiet. This wasn't the time of persecution yet. That came shortly afterwards. But nonetheless, it wasn't necessarily a good thing to be known as a Christian in Rome. But when Paul is in his hired house, the people visiting him, great blessing happening, and the witness spreading amongst the Roman officials and authorities far and wide for the furtherance of the gospel, these Christians at Rome are tremendously strengthened and encouraged, waxing confident by my bonds. It's the very chains. It's the very captivity and Paul's behavior in it that is having such a quickening effect upon these other Christians. That's tremendous, isn't it? Never underestimate the example of a Christian upon others. When you see it, when you hear about it. Here is Paul, every reason humanly to be discouraged and feeling that everything's bound and everything's ground to a halt and that the devil somehow has triumphed and wondering what the Lord is doing. And yet he's exuberant, buoyant, confident, rejoicing, and others are waxing confident by his bonds. You know, we either weaken other Christians or we can help them wax confident. And our example is tremendously important, isn't it? And how we need to pray, dear friends, that the Lord will enable us, especially in times when, to the earthly point of view, it seems as if we are more to be pitied than we are to be congratulated. I speak humanly. It's just then, when we are still trusting in the Lord and still speaking well of him and still hoping in him, and testifying to what he is to us at such times. Tremendous example. It's not to say that in all our Christian fellowship, at times we're not honest with each other and say how down we feel, how hard it is, what a struggle it is, and so on. But even in that, through it all, there can be a tremendous example of trusting God and consistency. and saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Waxing confident, having this believing heavenly view of things, interpreting them in the light of God's throne and his good word and his wonderful purposes. So his example emboldens. And so Paul comes here as God's messenger, as a channel of blessing, as someone, though confined, yet radiating outwards, blessing upon blessing, every good and every fruitful and wonderful thing. May we be enabled to be like Paul. If we would be those who see it from the things that are eternal rather than the things that are temporal, be much in God's word, because that's what lifts up our thoughts and our view of things, doesn't it? Be often in prayer, because that brings heaven as we enter the presence of God. Walk by faith and not by sight. Be controlled by believing. Keep remembering the temporariness of this life. It's only a few short years, uncertain. It's not really what counts in the great scheme of things. And remember heaven and eternity. And we shall be more than vindicated when we get there. We shall look back and we shall say, I bless the hand that guided. I bless the heart that planned, now throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. The things which are not seen and are eternal. May God bless his word. Amen. Let us sing together.